I was determined to move on to chapter 21. That's where we pick up the next encounter with Elijah and Ahab. Elijah confronting Ahab over his murderous plot to kill Naboth simply because he wouldn't sell the vineyard. And of course, Jezebel gets involved and the murder is executed. So I had all intentions of moving to that next great encounter. But the Lord wouldn't turn me loose from this text, and this will be our third sermon in this chapter 19. And so I just feel like maybe I left a little bread on the table. And so before we get too quick with it and go to the next, then I hope you'll indulge me while I share with you one more time from chapter 19. We're looking at this study. It's a character study on the life of Elijah under the general heading, What God Can Do Through Ordinary You. And especially today, this morning, my topic is Elijah, why are you here? Elijah, why are you here? That's the question that's posed to him two different times by the Lord in this text. Look in chapter 19 and verse 9, if you will. And he came thither into a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And then in chapter 19, same chapter, verse 13c, the question once again is posed to him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, why are you here in this cave so far removed from your calling, from your ministry, from executing the spiritual gift that God has given you? Why are you here, Elijah? Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning in our study together. Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would just grant to this audience, thank you for each person here. Please give them the grace of concentration as we focus now to receive from you what you want us to have. And then, Lord, I ask you to give me the unction, that liberty that enables me to present the truths of your word in a way that's effective for your glory and for the help of your people. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you are familiar with the song sung by Josh Groban, He Raised Me Up. I was listening to that song yesterday. I got in my truck and for whatever reason, it came on. And I always, the first time I heard this song, the first time I heard Josh Groban sing, I thought, man, he's truly one of the great male vocals of our time. And I was drawn to the song, though I didn't really, to be completely honest with you, I didn't understand it so much. I couldn't really relate to it. Because the song says, you raised me up, my mind automatically went to how a person might be nurtured or trained or raised in their home. And because that wasn't always the best situation for me, I sometimes had a difficult time contemplating or appreciating the song, though I thought it was a beautiful song. As it turns out, yesterday, I listened to it completely different. And what I discovered by listening close is he's not talking about child rearing. He's talking about when someone is down, broken, hurt. Perhaps they're feeling alone or they're feeling defeat or experiencing personal failure. But for whatever reason, they're broken. And he says, but this person in his life raises him up. Helps him get back on his feet, get going again, and doing that he should be doing. Now, as I listen to that from that standpoint, I couldn't wait to do as most of you do, Google it and find out what's the intent of the song? What's the backdrop? What's the history? What's the meaning of the song? As it turns out, Josh Groban, a Christian, and he's talking about how the Lord worked in his life when he was down. And that really blessed me to think that for the first time I really heard the song as it was intended to be written. Now, when you listen carefully to the words with that thought in mind, you can understand where he's coming from. When troubles come, now I would sing you a few bars, but my Josh Gorbin invitation just not on this morning. Though I did call Daryl and ask him to do it, and he wasn't prepared to do it, and I understand that, maybe some other time. But I know you've heard the song, if you can kind of imagine, he says, when troubles come and my heart burden be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. That particular line was especially difficult for me because I'm thinking, how does anyone raise anybody up to be more than they can be? But when you put this in the context, the author meant it to be, it makes perfect sense to me. It's what God can do through ordinary you. It's God raising us up despite all of our deficiencies, all of our disappointments, all of our problems, all of the baggage we carry in life. We are strong when we're on his shoulders. We can stand on mountains. We can face stormy seas. We can, and again, this was what was interesting. He said the inspiration for this song was Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You raise me up, Lord. And when I'm on your shoulders, I can stand on mountains. I can walk on stormy seas. I can certainly be more than I really am when you, Lord, are empowering me and helping me. As I listened to that and I contemplated the thoughts for this sermon this morning, I thought, Elijah would love this song. Because certainly as God takes the Tishbite out of the backwoods and brings him on the world stage, he is a product of what God can do when God raises you up. And we saw him stand on mountains, Mount of Carmel, and call fire down from it. He didn't walk stormy seas, but he parted the Jordan. It is as if he lived and moved and had his being in Jehovah God as one standing on his shoulders, being lifted up by divine power. But on the flip side of that, we're in a section of our study now where Elijah, not so strong. He's in one of those broken moments. He's in that time of disillusion and disappointment that is perpetrating depression in his life. And this depression is going to turn to despair. And Elijah is ready to give up. He forgets the words of that song, certainly, and perhaps those moments he had with the Lord in the secret place. Now, this morning, I want to just recap as I work toward that question, why are you here, Elijah? In chapter 18, as you know, Elijah is exhilarated. He's rejoicing. We're not going to read those verses, but the references are on the screen. He's called fire down from heaven, and God is going to send the rain. He looks to Ahab, and he said, Ahab, you better get off this mountain because I hear the sound of abundance of rain. And he is filled with strength. It is as he's on the very shoulders of God, being carried along, borne along by the power of God. The Bible said as it closes chapter 18 that the hand of God was upon Elijah. He is exhilarated. He is rejoicing. But then almost overnight, Elijah moves from this exhilaration to intimidation. Elijah is not rejoicing when you get to chapter 19. He's on the run. He's intimidated. What on earth can intimidate a man like Elijah? I mean, Here is a man that has prayed that the heavens be closed, and they were closed. He prayed and then asked God to open them, and he opened them. He prayed and asked God to raise the boy from the dead, and God did that. And then he asked God to bless the widow's house with food, and every single day she reaches her hand into the barrel, and she finds plenty of resources to sustain her, Elijah, and her child. How does a man like that get intimidated? How do you flip so quick? How are you standing as one on mountains and walking on stormy seas, and the next thing you know, you are filled with fright, and you lose your fight and take flight? He runs. What happened? Well, we looked at that last week, if you remember, but I'll read those verses once again, 1-3. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now, when Ahab gets home, he's so happy to see rain. Remember, he is out on foot with one of his servants on one occasion trying to find some creek that hadn't dried up where he can get some water to get to his cattle and his crops and so forth. And that's the king of Israel out on foot trying to survey land, finding water. So he's just happy that it's going to rain, and it is raining. There's this small cloud, and then there's this big thunder, and it goes dark, and then there's a torrent of rain. So he's sitting there at the table. I can imagine this. I'm just speculating here, but Jezebel comes in and says, "Well, it's raining. I guess you're happy. I'm thrilled." "Well, what happened?" He says, "Well, I'm going to tell you, it was quite a sight. He gathered up all those prophets, 450 of Baal's prophets, and 400 of those that you brought in from pagan countries to those false female deities. And he gathered them all around the altar, and he challenged every one of them. He said, "Won't y'all pray and ask God to come down?" As a matter of fact, Baal actually means storm god. He's the god of the sky and god of the storm. So if anybody could intervene, it should be Baal, right? I mean, if he's in control of the weather, they certainly ought to see some kind of action in the sky. So he gathers them around there, and they all pray, and they go into hysteria. They're cutting themselves, and they're leaping and jumping and screaming and all this kind of thing. Nothing's happening. And Elijah feels that bold touch of God, and he wants to rib them a little bit. And he says, "Where is your God? He must be busy. He's on some journey. He's doing this. Maybe you should pray a little louder." Oh, this infuriates them. And so finally, Elijah, when they all just give out, Elijah bows his head and heart toward God and said, "Oh, Lord, hear, oh, God, Jehovah." And he, just a handful of words, he prays and asks God to send fire to consume the sacrifice that had been laid on the altar as a sign and symbol to the people of Israel that God has received the sacrifice and is willing to put their sin away. And so Jezebel says, "Oh, that's all fine and good, but what'd you say he did to my prophets?" Well, about that, when he got through, he carried them all out to the brook, Kishon, and he had his people kill every one of them. You may not want to drink any of that water because it's real bloody down there. And she throws a fit. And this is what she says in her rage and rant. "So let the gods do to me." And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, you men can understand, though we don't want to admit it, is there anything more terrifying than a psycho woman? I mean, a woman that has just gone ballistic and crazy. I mean, if it's a man, you know, you just do what you can do and get in there. But if you don't hit women, which you certainly should not, you kind of at a big disadvantage while she's going crazy. And so I just want to sympathize with my brother a little bit. But man, when he saw that, so evidently it came in the documentation with the seal on it, there is a warrant out for you, and we're going to kill you, and we're going to do to you exactly what you did to those prophets. When he saw that, he went for his life. That just doesn't sound like him. Everything about his life has been a sacrifice. Everything about his life has been for others. Everything about his life has been for the glory of God. But now in this moment of fear and fright, he wants to take care of himself. The Amplified translates that verse that he was afraid and ran for his life. And it's interesting that he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah. Now remember, he's ministering to the northern kingdom, which is Israel. The southern kingdom's in Judah. And every time you get a measurement on the promised land, they say everything from Dan to Beersheba. So he runs about as far as he can run to get away from this woman. The man who was just moments ago exhilarated and rejoicing, now he's intimidated and running. You know, it's not all that uncommon that after the dove, here comes the devil. Do you remember when Jesus was being baptized, the dove lighted on his shoulder and the voice boomed from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And then immediately the spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. After the dove, the devil. Sometimes after the blessing comes the blasting. After those moments of rejoicing, there comes that moment of fear and intimidation. We've all been there. Why, just the other day you were talking about, "Ain't God good? There's nothing my God can't do for me." And then something happens in your life and you're like, "Oh no, I guess this is it." He runs. He's just like you and I. He's ordinary in terms of his manhood. He's not a superhero. He's just showing us what God can do through ordinary you. But now he's not focused. He's focused on what he's just read, and he knows Jezebel will do it. This is no bluff. She's already murdered numbers of them. So he runs. Now, it's interesting. He gets intimidated because his foe, Jezebel, is so brazen. She's bloodthirsty. She will not stop. He has a brazen enemy that has no regard for human life. I dare say you and I will never have to face an enemy like Jezebel, because this woman is not just a person who doesn't like him. She is a person that has the authority to have him killed, and she has no conscience at all. His foe is brazen. His faith was shaken. You know, I have just, you know, thought about this so often, and I mentioned this last week. With a man that has the blessing of the ear of God like Elijah had, why on earth didn't he just say, "Lord, handle Jezebel. Just like you handled that boy that was dead on that cot. Just like you handled the barrel. Just like you took care of me by the brook. Just like you brought the birds in to feed me. Just like every step of the way your hand's been on my life." Why was he so shaken? It's just a matter of getting your eyes off God and getting him on the circumstances of your life. You see, God's never bothered by the circumstances of my life. That's just me. That's just you. Jesus tells us that there's nothing impossible with God. He forgets this. His faith is shaken. His fear is mistaken. He's fearing the wrong person. Rather than fearing Jezebel, he ought to be afraid to get out of the will of God. Didn't Jesus tell us, "You don't fear any man that can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body." His fears are completely misguided. Just like most of our fears are misguided. Years ago, I heard Adrian Rogers use this acronym to describe what fear really is. Let me show it to you. Fear. False evidence appearing real. That's fear. Was it FDR that said to the nation, I think it was, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself"? Sometimes when I'm afraid, I think about that and I think, well, that's exactly what I've got, fear itself. But most of the times it's false evidence that appears real. Fear. You know, the most repeated command in the entire Bible is, "Fear not, don't be afraid." You find that command more than you find any other command. Because most of the things we're afraid of, they never materialize. Most of the things we worry about never happen. False evidence appearing real. That's fear. And so his foe's brazen, his faith is shaken, his fear is completely mistaken. She doesn't have the authority to kill him unless God allows it. And his running is not protecting him. It is God that protects him and provides for him. Somehow fear just causes all of that faith to evaporate. You know, the Bible said that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of love and power and a sound mind. It's not about false evidence appearing real. He gives us the soundness to trust and believe the promises of God. Not this spooky kind of fear that I call it undefined. You ever feel gripped with fear and you don't know why you're afraid? I wish I could say I've never felt that, but I'm sorry to say I have. I'm thinking, man, why am I so nervous? Why? What is going on? And I have people talk to me about panic attacks and things, and I know that they're very, very real. My heart breaks for them. I haven't had one of those, I don't suspect, but I could certainly see how a person is vulnerable to it. So it may be a medical condition in some cases, but sometimes I just wonder. You know, if we forget that we've got an enemy of our soul that wants to torture us and bring us into darkness, fear is a debilitating emotion. And unless it's fear to displease God, the other's probably not even, no reason to fear it. Now, he also, going back here to his running, what it accomplishes, his foes brazen, his faith shaken, fears mistaken. His friend is forsaken. He's got a companion, goes with him, ministers with him, serves him, and helps him. But he leaves him in lurch. He runs all the way to Beersheba into Judah. And when he decides he's checking out, he didn't even tell his friend. He just gets up one day and he's gone. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And see, that's what happens is when you're on the run from God, everything in your life suffers. Everything. You can may be turning away from the person that cares about you the most. You may find yourself running in the direction that is the last place you're supposed to go. His friend is forsaken. To run from God is a foolish thing. Think about how fast he ran. As soon as he read that, he's gone. I'm out of here. No time to meditate, pray, claim the promises of God. Think about how far he ran. He ran so far, he ran as far as he could, as I said. How foolish to run. Where can you run and be away from God? He wasn't trying to run from God, but he should have known better. And knowing that God has you ministering here in Israel, and you're down here in Judah, and you're wrong, and you know better. But in the book of Romans, it said, quoting from the psalmist, said, "How can we? If I ascend into the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed down there in the grave, you're there. Where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere you can go to get away from God. It is foolish to run." But he's intimidated, gripped with fear, and he doesn't have a sound mind. So what happens next? His exhilaration moves to intimidation, and now, number three, Elijah goes into isolation. He's rejoicing, then he's running, and now he's absolutely retreating. He wants to be away from everybody and everything. Isn't that what happens when you go into the emotional cave? You don't really want anybody to be around you. You know, you retreat. You go into that place of seclusion. 1 Kings 19, 3 through 4, using the Amplified, says this. Do we have that? Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Next screen. But he himself traveled a day's journey into the wilderness. You see, he himself, in other words, he by himself, he just gets up and he's gone. Where are you going? Where the people are, where you can go preach to them? No, I'm going where nobody is. I'm going to the wilderness. And if I can find me a cave, I'm going to crawl in it. And he did. He spent the night in it. This is the man that moments ago or just days ago, he was standing on Mount Carmel, showing all of the people that there's nothing God can't do. Now he's crawling at night, sneaking into a cave. He wants to be away from everything and everybody. You know, when you get like this, you don't even want to answer the phone, do you? Phone goes off. You say, oh, dear Lord. Can't even have the strength to return the text or the email. You want to be left alone. You're retreating. You're swallowed up, not just in fear, but this time, but the fear in this whole retreat. You think you need to be alone, but that's the last thing in the world you need. The isolation just brings you into places that are much like a cave, much like the wilderness, where there's little conversation, no direction, and hope is starting to evaporate. You've quit interacting with others. And you feel that just being alone is the thing you need. Well, that makes no sense. And, you know, I've been there, so I'm not picking on you. But if you think about it, it doesn't make any sense at all. You know, Jesus never sent anyone out alone, ever. We learn here that Elijah had a servant. When he got ready to tell the disciples to go out, he said, I'm sending you forth like sheep among wolves, but I'm going to send you two by two. You don't need to be alone. Jesus himself traveled with an inner circle, Peter, James, and John always with him. He understood our need for community. Iron sharpens iron. A man's countenance is sharpened by his friend. What that means is you want to get iron sharp, obviously, you know, hit it on the iron. You want to see a man light up, let his friend come walking in, or a woman, let her friend come walking in. I mean a real friend. Someone has said that a real friend is when the world walks out, they come walking in. I like that. Being alone is not the answer, but it's exactly how we feel when we're retreating. He wanted to be alone. You know, and what you find out when you read the Bible is a lot of people just like him. David, when he was on the run from Saul, you remember that? He finds the cave of Adullam. And what happens there? He goes in there and he's hiding from Saul in this cave, not unlike Elijah. And guess who shows up at the cave? Everybody that's in debt, everybody that's distressed, everybody that's depressed. There's about 400 people come showing up there at the cave because, hey, look, that's where I want to be, in the cave. Lots of people hurting, lots of people seeking refuge because of emotional brokenness. Elijah, isolated, he is retreating. He's exhilarated. Rejoicing. He's intimidated and he's on the run. Now he is isolated and he is retreating. Actually, what he's doing is quitting. He wants just to give it up. That brings me to number four. He's exasperated, so he resigns. Now, exasperation is not just like being exhausted. It's involved, but it's with frustration and irritation. It's that thing, that spirit, that attitude that makes us want to say, just forget it. We felt that way, all of us, I suppose. Some time ago, I was feeling that way myself. I'm not proud of it. But I just became frustrated. And I sometimes talk out loud when I should just be mulling it over in my head. And little Ryder, he's sitting beside me and he's playing with the phone. And I just said, you know, I just forget it. I'm just talking to myself and thinking about some situations and things. I just forget it. Well, I had no idea how this was affecting him and how he would interpret that. His little old head drops and his shoulders stoop. I barely noticed him at that time. I'm thinking, well, he just saw something he didn't like. And then looked up and there's these golf ball tears on his little cheeks. And he gets up and he walks away. He says, "I'm telling Rello what you said." I said, "What did I say?" "What you said." I said, "Well, go tell her. I don't give a rip." I mean, I was exasperated. He said, "You said you don't like me anymore." "Wait a minute. What are you talking about?" "You said, I just give up." Somehow or another in his little mind, he interpreted that, "Are you giving up on me?" You know, that's the thing. We get so self-centered when we're exasperated, just to give up, just to resign. Elijah is giving up on God. He's giving up on those people that need him. This is a terrible thing. And so the verse tells it this way. Reading verse 4. While he went himself a day's journey in the wilderness, he came to a broom bush. In the King James, that's the juniper tree. I told you it was sometimes called a broom bush. And he sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm done. I'm checking out. I'm through with this." Now, you can't imagine that we're talking about the same man that we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks. But in this prayer, if that's what it is, to God, he's very, to me, it's just incredibly selfish. There's self-evasing going on. He says, in just a moment, I think I got it on the next verse. He tells God that he's been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. Well, that's true. I don't discredit that. Elijah was truly a great man. And when he saw the nation of Israel going in the direction they were going, he did become jealous for his God. But as he kept standing in the gap and standing up and standing often, he felt like alone. He tells the Lord that the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they put your prophets to death with a sword. And they have. But then he says, "I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Now I want to show you just how contradicting selfishness makes us. "Why are you running now from Jezebel? She wants to kill me." Okay. "You just prayed and asked God to let you die. So if you want to die, why are you running? Stay there. Jezebel will take care of that." You see my point? We talk real irrational, really, "God, just say, kill you. I'm giving up. Just kill me, God. I want to die." Well, there's ways you can do that. And I'm not advocating for it, but let's just get real. We say a lot of stuff we don't really mean. And so, yes, he's jealous for God. "I'm the only one left." Not true, and he'll learn that. "Now they're trying to kill me too." Now we've got self-love, self-pity, self-effacing. All of this stuff is coming out because you know why? In our first sermon, I spoke to you from the thought Elijah was a man. And so what you're seeing here is all of the marks and all of the birthmarks, I should say, of just being a man. Our default drive is set on selfishness. When the chips are down, we usually look out for ourselves. And if help doesn't come, we blame everybody else, crawl in the cave, and wish we could just check out. He's exasperated. Now, number 5, and finally, what does he need? He needs to encounter God again. You know, in experiencing God, we learned about God encounters. That's when that moment that you have with God, he does more in just a few minutes in our soul than we can have done in hours of therapy. It's just God showing up in our life. It's God speaking to our hearts. It's God infusing His strength or sharing His strength with us. It's us being lifted up on His shoulders. It's the grace and the strength to stand on mountains and fight the stormy seas. The Message Bible, you know, and I've read this, and I use it, as you know, sometimes for a commentary, because we've looked at these verses for 3 weeks now, so that's why I've taken liberties with different translations to just kind of open up your hearing. I love this. Listen, when the Word of God, and He's in the cave, came to him, "So Elijah, what are you doing here?" "I've been working my heart out for the God of the angel armies," said Elijah. "The people of Israel had abandoned your covenant, destroyed the place of worship, and murdered your prophets. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me." Then he was told, this is what he needed. He needed a God encounter. "Go stand on the mountain and pay attention. Stand on the mountain at attention before God. God will pass by. A hurricane wind ripped through the mountains and shattered the rocks before God, but God wasn't to be found in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, the fire, but God wasn't in the fire." And all these atrocities going on around him, all of this rock and roll, all of this noise. And after that, after the fire, a gentle and quiet whisper. When Elijah heard the quiet voice, he muffled his face with his gray cloak. He went to the mouth of the cave and he stood there. Quiet voice asked, "Elijah, now tell me, what are you doing here?" "The power's not in the thunder, it's in the lightning. Why are you in this cave? Why are you in Judah? Why are you in the wilderness? Why are you on the run? Why are you retreating? What is wrong with you, man?" A group of preachers was asked the question, how do you avoid burnout? How do you avoid happening to you what happened here to Elijah? Well, they didn't put it that way, but they could have. And several people gave answers. They says, "Well, I started taking Mondays off. Feeling drained after the weekend and Sundays, I take Mondays off." Others said, "I enjoy a hobby. I start finding some recreation, getting away from the demands of ministry." Others says, "I spend time with a friend. Occasionally, I'll take a sabbatical." Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. As a matter of fact, I've tried all of them and appreciate the opportunity to experience them. But I'll tell you this, nothing works like a God encounter. Nothing. When troubles come and my heart burdens me, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you, Lord, come and sit a while with me. Yeah. You know what's amazing? When he comes and just sits a while with me, whispers some good word, gives me direction, and I know you can relate, I don't want to retreat. I don't want to run. I come out swinging. I can stand on mountains. I can walk stormy seas. It's that moment, if God just will come and sit a while with me, if you'll just give me a word of affirmation and give me some inspiration, and God, breathe on me once again. Give me fresh oil, God, fresh oil. I've prayed many times. Fresh oil, God, so I can again do that I should do. Why are you here, Elijah? Well, you're here because you should have sat a while with him. before you made all these decisions. Because you've created a big mess. Life applications for us. Daryl, if you'll come, I'm just going to show them to you. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, I think we should understand, number one, that none of us are invincible. There's not a single person here that is not capable of doing this and much, much worse. If Elijah is not invincible, if Elijah is vulnerable to fear and depression and anxiety, surely you will not argue that you are yourself. The second thing I think we can learn is no one is indispensable. As Elijah is praying all this, you know, about how he's the only one, as I mentioned to you last week, I didn't have it for the verse this week, but God gives him what I call one of those by the way moments. You know, you're having a conversation with someone and you get ready to go, you say, oh, by the way. God gives him a by the way moment. He says, hey, Elijah, by the way, I've got 7,000 preachers that haven't bowed their knee to Baal nor kissed him. So let's stop with the you're only one. You're the only one kind of thing. If you choose, and when you're gone, when I send the chariot after you and I take you out of here, guess what? I'll still be on the throne, and there'll still be people out there in the world that are glorifying me. You're not indispensable. And then finally, you might as well listen now, because God encounters are inevitable. If you belong to God, He's going to show up where you are. Yeah. Was it C.S. Lewis that said, you know, God, you know, He talks to us with our blessings and all of this, but He shouts when we're in pain? God encounters are inevitable. He's going to show up where you are. And His whole purpose is to get you to return. Because when God speaks to Elijah, He says, now you go back the way you came. And you get to doing those things that the prophet's to be doing. One of those things was to anoint other successors, other kings, deliver the message, and leave all the results to me. So I ask you, if you're in a cave, if you're battling fear, haunted by guilt, feeling this indescribable depression, why don't you kneel down and ask God to come sit a while with you? Why don't you take your eyes off of all of that and turn your eyes toward Him? And when He shares your strength with you, Philippians 4:13 will come alive in your life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're here, if we're in the cave, because somehow we forgot who really is in control. Heavenly Father, as I wait before You now, I pray that You'd remind us, Lord, that there's no pit so deep that You're not deeper still. And Lord, You told us in one of the Psalms, You said that You do wonders in the dark. I can't see in the dark. I can't find my way. But You do wonders in the dark. Lord, You're doing things that are unknown to me by that unseen hand. Help us to trust You in the night and remember what You taught us in the light. In Christ's name, amen.